Well, I hope that some of you will say to John Phillips next week, your friend Tom Taylor said hello. I don't get to see him very often, but I've always enjoyed his company, so somebody should say that to him for me. And since I'm always giving free advice, Mr. McDonald, which a lot of people didn't want in the first place, my wife enjoyed providing a moment of entertainment at the dinner on Thursday night. But if you want to see a different side of John Phillips, you want to lay hold on him and try to get him to give that poem in some English dialect of the boy who was swallowed by the lion. If you want to see a different side of John Phillips, you want to try to get that. It's a very entertaining thing. I'm not saying he will ever do it again the rest of his life. But we were in his company when he didn't just let his hair down, it almost fell off. And he gave that poem in the Lincolnshire dialect. Mr. Woodhouse can define that for you, I think. But he gave that poem, and it was very, very enjoyable and amusing. We all felt badly for Albert, who was swallowed by the lion. The lion couldn't take him, so he gave him back. That's whatever the case. Nice to be with you, and I do appreciate your coming out morning by morning. I'd like to read in Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. But if you'll keep your finger in your Bible, I'll make several references back to it, and also a few into chapter 9. I've been talking about the importance of yieldedness to the known will of God in our lives. I've been using the book of Jeremiah as a background for that, because that's the great burden of Jeremiah. It is the longest book in the Old Testament by word count, and the theme that comes out again and again is that if the people want to know blessing and health and all of those things, they need to be yielded to the known will of God. The known will of God for them, of course, was His law. But beyond His law, it was the immediate revelation that they were to yield to the king of Babylon. And if they were not willing to do what God told them to do, they could not know the blessing, health, or peace that should have been theirs. Today, we're no longer waiting for fresh revelation. We've got it in the Bible. God, we read in Hebrews, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets in many different ways. Now He's spoken to us by His Son. And we have the Word of God in our hands. It's the completed revelation of God in a special sense to us. And it contains the will of God for us in very emphatic terms. So we're not looking for another prophet or for some revelatory person. We're looking to the Holy Spirit helping us to understand the Word of God. So yieldedness to the known will of God is obedience and commitment of ourselves to the words that God has given us. And that's what I've been trying to press all this week for myself and for you too. I'll read in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pray. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread upon plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple in their clothing, they are all the work of cunning men. What? The Lord is the true God, He's the living God, and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your many blessings to us and for Your great love. And our hearts reach out with Jeremiah's, and we confess that You are the true God, that You are the true Lord, and we are delighted by Your grace, we're able to bow our knees. We thank You for loving us and caring for us. We thank You that even though You know us in our greatest weaknesses, You still are delighted to call us Your children through through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for every opportunity given to us to think together about your will and your word, and we pray that it might bear the fruit in our lives that will glorify God. We're mindful this morning that some of our brothers and sisters are not able to be out with us. We pray, God, your blessing and care for them. May they sense the reality of your peace where they may be, and may the assurance of your presence and your love strengthen them in every part of life. We're mindful, Lord, of the mercies that come to us day by day, of which we have no real intelligence, but we know they're there because new every morning are they to us. So we thank you for your great grace. We thank you especially for the redemption of ours in Christ Jesus, for the joy of knowing him, for the joy of knowing the power of God's Spirit, for the beauty of your word. We thank you for all of these things. And Lord, if sometimes we don't have the right words, at least our hearts reach out and say we love you and we praise your name. So direct us and encourage us today in holiness and in worship, that our lives might reflect the glory of God and that the glory of God might be established through them. We ask it trustingly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been talking about this concept of yieldedness to the known will of God, and I've said that that yieldedness is first of all the key to health and the key to service, and then yesterday the key to overcoming. I'm not trying to give a kind of a panacea that touches and cures every ill in 5 minutes. So I guess I really have to say it to myself and to you too, that a yieldedness to his will puts us in the right relationship and right track with God and becomes the means whereby many other things are known to us. I'd like you to understand that salvation is a work of grace. You know that, don't you? God graciously saves those who believe in his Son, and God graciously keeps them. We neither could save ourselves, nor could we keep ourselves. We believe on Jesus Christ. He saves us. He keeps us. We are given the seal of God's Holy Spirit. So there's no danger, no possibility, no eventuality that any who have trusted the Lord Jesus will ever be lost. The Lord knows those that are his, puts his seal upon them. So when we talk about yieldedness to his known will, we're not trying to tell people how to find some perfection status in life. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to your soul, the known will of God is that you'd believe on Jesus Christ whom he sent. And when it comes to the concept of life, the known will of God is that we yield to his word and be directed by his Spirit. And you can see those things in both testaments beautifully written out. If you say, well, I've really failed in the will of God, let me tell you that we all have failed in the will of God. But in Jesus Christ, we have the perfection needed for us so that God can be just and the one who makes right those who believe in Jesus. So we look to Jesus for saving and keeping and living power. But looking to him and seeing the beauty of his life and the wonder of all that he means to us, our hearts are not filled with rebellion and defiance, but our hearts are filled with love and of wanting to show him in the world where we live. And that's kind of where I've been, folks. Maybe I've been there too fast and not long enough, but that's kind of where I've been. Yieldedness to the known will of God is the key to lots of things. In particular, to our health in the spiritual sense, our service, our overcoming. And here in Jeremiah 10, to our worship. To our worship. Worship is the soul's adoration of God. It's not just a once-a-week service operation. It's a day-by-day appreciation in your heart of the Lord. Worship is a state of living in which we have ourselves bowed before God with thankful hearts and with appreciative lives, in which we're not ashamed to say, we love you, Lord, and to prove that by a commitment of our lives to his will and word. We read in John 4 that God seeks people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Lord says to the Samaritan woman, it's not the place and it's not the circumstance. It's the way your heart moves before God. Yet you'll discover, or you will discover, have discovered, or should have discovered, that worship sometimes is not as close to us as we think. I've been in the meetings where people bowed their hearts in worship, and all at once I begin to wonder if I had really locked the door of the house before I left that morning. See, here's everybody sitting around praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord and singing songs of Zion, and all at once I'm wondering if I locked the house before I left it that morning. I was raised in a non-house-locking family. We didn't believe in locking the doors when I was a boy. We lived on a rural farm. The thought was somebody might come through that needed something. Why lock the door? Today they lock the door. Sometimes they chain the house to the ground. But that's the way I was raised. And then we lived in the city, and we didn't really worry much about in the city either. It's peculiar. But your goods multiply. You know that? Your goods multiply. Now, we're not rich. Most of us don't look rich. I certainly am not rich, but my goods multiply. And now I have to stop and lock the door. And here in the middle of the worship service, suddenly I say to myself, did I lock the door? Why would a thought like that come to me? And some of you sisters, did I turn the oven on? When we get home, will the roast be done? Or will a leg of lamb be running around the kitchen? What will be the circumstance? See, I'm not saying those things are wrong. What I'm saying is that oftentimes the very mundane things about us crowd in just when we don't need them. And I'm about to say, Lord, you're wonderful, but did I lock the door? Because all at once my mind is more quickly, we're not making any guilt trips here, so don't feel bad, but all at once my mind is more quickly on other things than they are God. And I kick myself a couple times and say, forget that. Who cares? Who cares? We're here to pray. Let's worship. I wonder if they'll steal my shotgun. You may never be bothered by that. Praise the Lord. But I have often been in worship meetings where there would be 20 or 30 or 40 brothers, and they were all like Zacharias when he came out of the temple in the Gospel of Luke. If you don't know what that means, you must go back and read Luke. They were all like Zacharias. They had nothing to say. And I sometimes haven't anything either. And almost always it's a result of not being yielded to the known will of God. So I want to kick that around for a few minutes this morning, or work with it. In Jeremiah 10, you have a really great passage. I answered a question for interest a couple months ago on the Christmas tree thing. You don't have to have read it. You don't have to have seen it. You certainly don't have to agree with it. But I pointed out that in a chapter like this, we're warned about two or three things. We're warned about watching the signs in the sky. We're warned about the pagan customs, which include the decorating of a tree and the polishing of a silver plate. And my note is that I've known people who wouldn't think about having a Christmas tree, but would very quickly have a silver plate with a bunch of grapes engraved on it, which was the worship sign to the Greek god Bacchus. They wouldn't think of having a Christmas tree, but they served their guests on a silver plate with the sign of a Greek god on it. And I'm not being critical, I'm just telling you how it goes. And in addition to that, I have friends who wouldn't have either the silver plate or the Christmas tree, but they have prayer meeting on Wednesday, which, of course, is Woden's day. And he was that wicked Norse god who went around and just did all kinds of bad things. And they'll state it in the assembly news, prayer meeting on Woden's day, they'll say, just like that. Or maybe they'll get worse and say Thursday. He's the great overall pagan god of Norway and Sweden and those places years ago. There's a certain amount of culture built into all of our lives that you can hardly escape. But the Lord says, listen. Don't let any of that interfere with your love of me. And that's what Jeremiah 10 tells us. Don't worry about things about you that can't hurt you or do you good, but concentrate on knowing me. And that's the beautiful things that you come into in verses 6 and 7. Many other passages, too, that I have to get to pretty quickly. Look, he says, look to me, and let your heart build and rebound around me. When we think of the Lord, and put him into the place that his word tells us he should be, then we are brought to a sense of worship. But without that, our worship becomes kind of formish and doesn't mean a whole lot sometimes. Okay. Let me mention three things pretty rapidly. In the light of this verse, Jeremiah 10:10, and the immediate preceding ones, in the light of those things, we give up all rivalries of heart to learn the joy of his person. Say the Lord is a great God, far greater than the leg of lamb in the oven, far greater than the possessions in my house, far greater than anything else you know. A great God. The writer says it so beautifully. He's the living God. He's an everlasting king. Verse 6, his name is great. great in might and all of those things. We give up all rivalries and learn the joy of the Lord. We allow nothing in our lives to be more important than the Lord, and that's the known will of God for us. We can't split up the Trinity. Some people say, well, you're talking about the Father and the Son. I'm talking about God. God is a triune person. I don't fully understand it. I accept it because it's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. Not one person with three faces, but one essential unity existing in three persons. I don't fully understand it, but I can't help but believe it. A man gave me a long article in one of the publications of another body, another group of Christians, and the man writes a long article, Should We Call Jesus God? Should we call Jesus God? He has a lot of interesting things in the article. I understand what he's saying, but in my mind, I remember that in Hebrews 1, God the Father calls him God. And so I quickly see, I can do for others what they could do for me. I quickly answer his question. And the answer is, if the Father calls him God, then I can call him God, don't you think? It's a remarkable sort of thing, but the article had some interesting points to it, and I'm not so terribly critical there, but that's the fact. That's what the Russellites can't see, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that the Father himself calls the Son God. When I mentioned that to a Jehovah's Witness expounder one time, in Hebrews 1, he said, he's not really calling him God, he's looking at the word and saying, oh God, like you would say, oh my goodness, or something like that. Unbelievable, whatever you want to call it. I can't describe it accurately. When Thomas looks at him and says, my Lord and my God, what more do we need to know? So I've never been one for dividing the Trinity, except we have to recognize that Jesus died on the cross, and the Holy Spirit ministers truth to our lives, and the Father receives the prayers of the Son, and you kind of have to keep that boiled down. It is not the Father who died on the cross in that physiological sense. Let's not go back and argue it this morning. The brethren settled it in England 100 years ago, if we would just be happy with what was done. But the concept is that we can have nothing greater in heart and mind than the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the knowledge of God. And there can be no rivals to that. Nothing is close to that. Nothing is close to being that in importance. In chapter 9, in verses 23 and 24, verses later quoted in the Corinthian letter, the apostle says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches, but if anybody's going to glory, let it be that he knows me. Let it be that he knows me. So we give up all rivalries and learn the joy of his person. Physical rivalries, mental rivalries, anything that's important to us is less important than the knowledge of God and the enjoyment of the will that God gives to us. We learn the joy of his person. As long as you raise up rivalries, you don't see it clearly. If you are so attached to your great, 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 great grandchildren. That sounds safe, doesn't it? Nice to be attached to them, but if you're so attached to them that they mean more to you than the will of God, then you are unable to worship God in the sense that you ought to. I wouldn't say at all, did you hear me? Because the Lord knows the hearts, and that's more important. But if there's any rivalry there, if you come to worship the Lord day by day in your home, in your heart, or with the brethren and sisters in other places, if you come to worship the Lord, and something is more important than God, you don't really enjoy his person as you should. Like a new car. I haven't had one lately, but I have had a couple in my lifetime. A friend of mine said the best thing to do when you got a new car, he said, was take it out immediately and go out and dinge the fender. Go out and hit the hammer. If you hit the fender a few times, the hammer. He said, get it over with quick. And he said, then when it's parked in the assembly parking lot and you hear a door bang and hit something, he said, you won't worry all day if it's your car or not. He'll say, well, my car already has a bump on it. I never did that. The first new car I bought had only about 60 miles on it. It was parked in my driveway. And my cousin in his new car backed into it. He had 100 miles. I had about 60 backed into my car and crinkled the fenders. But at least the magic was gone and I didn't have to worry anymore. Sounds like a silly thing. But you know, a new possession can sometimes mean more to you than God. Not on the eternal sphere, but for the moment, and can crowd out your worship like crazy. So the emphasis is that we give up all rivalries and learn the joy of his person. We're fine and we're thrilled to know him. And if the new appliance you bought yesterday doesn't work, you say, well, it's just junk anyway. Well, not junk. It's stuff that will be paid for when the credit card bill comes in. But whatever it is, it's not eternal. It's not eternal. It's not eternal. The Lord is eternal, and I know His person. And certainly knowing His person doesn't mean we're negligent of other things. But it means that nothing means more to us than the joy of the Lord. Yieldness to His will is the key to worship. And His will is that there would be no other gods before Him. Twice in the New Testament, that's put out in very big language. First at the end of 1 Corinthians 10 and second at the end of 1 John 5. Very big language. Keep yourself from idols. Flee from idolatry. And it's taught many other times as well. And most of us are not going to go out and raise up the statue of Baal. Most of us are not going to do that. Most of us in our hearts are just going to pick up little idolatrous things like our health. You know, Lord, if you'll keep me healthy, I'll really love you. Can't say it. Lord, if you'll really do this, then I'll really love you. Can't say it. Because of the way in which He provided redemption freely through Christ Jesus, it's got to be, Lord, I love you. And in spite of anything else, I love you. And when we get to that point, then our worship is what God wants to be. We've set aside all the rivalries, and we come into the joy of His person. I used to say in the matter of performing weddings, I've quit that. I've executed more than 100 of them. I know some men that have performed thousands, good. But the emotional strain of it just was too much for me. You'll just have to understand that, and so I performed my last one about 4 years ago, and I've been referring all other couples, younger and older alike, to other brothers whose emotional composition is sturdier than mine. But in the performance of those things, I don't know what I would have thought if a couple had come to me for counsel and they were both carrying all the pictures of their previous friends. You know, a fellow said, these are the girls I used to date, Mr. Taylor. Boom, 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 boom. And she said, and here are the fellows I used to date. I don't know what I would have thought. I probably would have said, well, give them to me and I will burn them. But don't know what I would have thought. Never happened. But some people carry rivals in their mind. They love the Lord, but if the Lord doesn't do this and that, then they're worried about it. And I've just had lots of friends say things like that, and I probably have said them too, and I pray that God will give me strength not to. They'll say, well, I don't know why the Lord has let this happen to me. I love Him, but if He hadn't done this, I'd love Him more. Nobody really says it like that, but that's the way it often comes out. Well, I want to tell you that Jeremiah looked up and speaking to the people, he says, the Lord is the true God, He's the living God, He's an everlasting King. The earth shakes before Him. The nations can't stand against His word. We should give up all our rivalries and enjoy His person. And when we meet as a gathering of believers to remember and to worship the Lord, when we do that, see, there's no room for rivalries there of any sort at all. And the worship of God is beautiful when it's supreme because He's the only one we know and the only one with whom we have a love attraction. Item 2. The writer goes back into verses 6 and 7 after talking about the things of the heathen and what they do, and he says, there's nobody like you, Lord. Verse 7 says, who would not fear thee? Understandably, anybody who has intelligence, who would not fear thee? Anybody that pertains to, who would not fear thee? The wise men and the people and the nations of kingdoms, there's nobody like you. Nobody can do what you do. And he carries that on in chapter 10 and verses 23 and 24. When he says, Lord, I know that it's not in the power of a man who walks to guide his own steps. I know that. And consequently, he says, I plead that you, Lord, would correct me with judgments, not in anger, that you'd bring me to something meaningful to you, not to nothing. It is a powerful section, you see. And the idea is that, first of all, we give up all rivalries and joy, the joy of His person. And now, in this case, we give up our own ideas and learn the goodness of His wisdom. How does yieldedness to the lone will of God the key to our worship? It brings us to God without rivals, and it brings us to God admitting that His way is best and that He's right. You know how hard it is to get along with somebody who argues with you all the time. We joke a lot in our family. I went through an arguing stage when I was a young man. It started when I was about a sophomore in high school and lasted till the third day I was in the Army. That was a total period of time of about 7 years, I guess. I'm not sure how I got into it. I think it's because I couldn't play any of the sports or do anything well in school, but I could argue like crazy. And I became a hero with all the other guys because I argued with teachers and argued with smart girls, of whom there were an abundance, it seemed. And so I kind of became a hero in my own right, and I kept it up to some degree. And, you know, it's hard to describe yourself, but you'd be in a class, and the professor would say something like, and just anything, just to make anything you want. And if there was a moment of discussion, I would say, well, how are you sure? How do you know? Maybe I'd give him some dumb idea of my own. Maybe I'd even make up some fact that he had never heard of, because I just made it up. Got in the army. It was the Korean War. It was not the First World War. It was the Korean War. It was at Fort Meade. I wasn't unhappy about being in the army, exactly. I wasn't pleased at the prospect of being shot, but I was at Fort Meade. It was the third day. I had a uniform, and I'd been on my feet. I hadn't had any sleep for 2 nights, and I was out with some other fellows picking up junk on the parade ground. You know, you see a piece, and you bend over and pick it up. I can't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like this. I said to the sergeant in charge, I said, if we had one of those sticks with a pin in the end of it, this would be a lot easier. Spent the rest of the day on my hands and knees picking it up. Didn't have to bend over near so far. Stopped arguing. And I've been a remarkably agreeable person ever since. Some of us argue with God about everything that he wants to do. We sometimes don't realize it till it's over, and we're not usually belligerent at the start, but that's the way it comes. Argue about his calling and direction in many areas of life. I can't be very much more specific than that. But here the writer says, Lord, he said, I'm not nearly smart enough, chapter 10, verse 23. Lord, he says, I'm not nearly smart enough to direct my own way, so please, he said, you guide my steps. And in the passage that I read back in chapter 9, at verses 23 and 24, he says, you can't glory in the things that are yours physically. You can only glory in the fact that you know the Lord, and that the Lord delights himself in judgment and truth. So the concept is that we give up our ideas, and we learn the goodness of his direction, of his wisdom, of his work. Certainly it doesn't mean you stop thinking, but you stop thinking contrary thoughts to God. In Ephesians 4, we're given that verse on forgiveness at the end of the chapter. Forgiving and forbearing one another. And I have been at conferences more than once when the panel got the question, somebody would say, how can you forgive if somebody hasn't said I'm sorry? And after a while, it's hard to answer questions like that in the right way. So I've tried. I don't know everything. You know that by now. But I know that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Do you think they'd said, I'm sorry? And the concept in Ephesians 4 is that as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, we forgive one another. When Stephen was being stoned, he looked up and said, Lord, lay it not to their charge. Do you think they had said, we're sorry? And when Paul, in 2 Timothy, is telling about how he stood at Rome and nobody stood with him, he said, Lord, he said, I do not hold it against them. Do you think they'd come back and said, I'm sorry? No, these persons knew what it was to forgive. You can't restore without confession, but you can forgive with it out of your heart, the charge, and whatever happens to go with it. Now, if you say, what does that have to do with worship? Well, you see, it's my idea. It's my, I'm just making this up for a moment, but it's my idea that if you've injured me, I'm going to hold it against you until you crawl down my street and say, I'm sorry. And I have been in many assemblies where at the breaking of bread, brethren sat together who had grudges against each other for years. And they sat there and told the Lord how they loved him while they couldn't love one another. Do you think that's worship? God knows the final accounting, and I'm not always accurate in my thrusts. But I was in assembly one day when I was much younger, and I've never been a great fellow for saying a lot. Well, who knows? But anyhow, after the breaking of bread, two brethren came out, and the one man said to the other, he said, your comments, he said, are never helpful in the meeting. And the other man said something to him which was equally forceful. And in about 2 minutes, they were just talking like pagans about to fight, or I could hardly tell you what. And I tried to say some small word. And one fellow said to me, he said, keep out of this. He said, you don't know anything about our problems. He was right on that. But I'm going to tell you something. When I hear one brother say to another, I hate you, I know a lot about his problems. And he may not say it. He may just look it. He may just look it. So when we give up our ideas, when we give up our ideas and accept his wisdom, then we are brought to a place of appreciation of his goodness in a powerful sense. And we bow our hearts and we say, I love you, Lord. I'm not sure how far you want to press the Matthew 5 passage, but I press it as far as I can in my private life. But if I want to worship God, and I remember that there's something that's separating me from you, I feel it's pretty important that we get that settled so we can both worship God. Pretty important. And then when there's great health in the body because the known will of God means something to us, then we can come with thankfulness worshiping him. Yieldedness to his will is the key to worship, because worship is the adoration of his person, and you can't really worship when you have a rival there, and you can't really do much worshiping when your own ideas are there. Somehow there's got to be the total yieldedness of myself to what God has said to make the blessings and the reality of his peace gripping in our lives. Lots of people are semi-strangers with God because they are somewhat that with one another. Say, my wife and I are delighted with the family spirit and the family spirit we see here. We've only been here a few days. We're not going to be experts, and you'll be glad to know when we go home we're not going to be experts. But we've really enjoyed the great sense of family spirit and caring that we sense here at the Park of the Ball. The thoughtfulness that brothers and sisters show each other is a great blessing. We praise God for that. And may that be the thing that always encourages you, that God has put us together, and he's our Lord, and we love one another because we love him. If we didn't love him, we couldn't do much for one another. But in the course of life, I've always got to remember that my ideas are inferior to his. And any rivalries for what he is to me, they are wrong. And the concept of yieldedness to God's Spirit enables me to know him and to be enlightened by him and to be blessed by him in many ways as I'm yielded to that known will. Yield to that known will. Now you can make a lot of unfortunate, I suppose, and extreme theses based upon that. But you remember that in 1 Corinthians 14, when we're talking about the gathering of the Lord and gathering to him and all of that, you'll remember that the writer says, you know, if a brother has a hymn or a brother has a word or a brother has a song. I sat for 3 years in the Germantown Assembly in Philadelphia. I sang the songs. But it was a powerful meeting, and I was awed by the nature of the public worship. Awed is A-W-E-D, not O-D-D. I was awed at the nature of it. It was powerful. And we used to say humorously that if you wanted to take part, you almost had to sign up in advance, although, of course, nobody signed up. The brethren were exercised to praise God and to worship. And there was mighty little that could be called exhortation. It was words of worship directed to God. And I had never had an experience quite like that. I'd certainly been in the breaking of bread, but I'd never had an experience quite like that. And I was absolutely awed by it. I sat there for about 3 years. I sang the songs, but I never said a word besides singing the song. I'm not proud of that, but that's what I did. And one day, an older brother said to me, he said, we'd love to hear your voice in the meeting. I don't know how you say those things, but that's what he said. He said, we'd love to hear your voice in the meeting. And then I said to him one of the most stupid of all things. I said, well, I said, you know, these brothers, I said, can do these things so much better, you know. They're so much better at it than I am. They sound like they've been in heaven and come back just for a few days. And he said, but he said, God can't have your worship through them, he said. He said, no one, he said, can open your heart like you can. And he said, we're not in a comparative business. We're in a love business, he said. Doesn't that sound nice? He was a good brother. I respected him. I tried to profit by his advice. But it really wasn't his advice. The Holy Spirit had been telling me for a long time. that a brother has a hymn or a psalm or a word or something like that. It's just that every time the Holy Spirit said anything about that in the Scripture, I said, yes, but brother so-and-so has a better one. It's amazing the alibis we find in worship and other areas of life too. Well, I've enjoyed being here all week, and I plan to stay through tonight. We hope to leave probably early tomorrow and head for Durham. If anyone knows where Grove Chapel is in Durham, they might tell me today. If you don't know, two people last night asked me if I'd give them directions when I found out. So if you don't know, I'm no closer to the truth today than I was then. But it's not like it's something I'll never know. I'll get up and call the telephone and that sort of stuff. But I like to know in advance. But we've enjoyed being very with you. Very much. We've enjoyed very much being with you. But the lesson I need to learn is yieldedness to the known will of God. It's the key to almost everything that's important, and especially the key to my worship. And when I set aside all rivals, and when I set aside all of my ideas, and when I look up and I say, you're the great God, I love you. You're the great God, I follow your leading. You're the great God, I bow my heart, because no other power, no other force, no other thing can do anything at all like you do it. When I come to the realization of God in that way, it's a beautiful and happy experience. And it lets the heart reach out in praise and worship to Him. So I will merely say again that if you want to really concentrate in one area of life in which God's Spirit gives us great help and power, it's in yielding to the known will of God. It makes every other aspect of spiritual life possible. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for your mercies to us again. Pray your care for us in the activities of the day. Pray you'd watch over those who travel and those who are about in the roads today. And pray you'd be close to all of our hearts that we might love you and enjoy the blessing of your grace and salvation. Keep us, we pray, a unique and holy people for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we ask it.